Welcome to a continuation of the Discourses upon the Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock, Volume 2, Part 12. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalogue, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider praying act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Charnock, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. Much more is this far from God, who being infinitely good, cannot will evil as evil, and being infinitely knowing, cannot will that for good which is evil. Infinite wisdom can be under no error or mistake. To will sin as sin would be an unanswerable blemish on God, but to will to suffer it in order to do good is the glory of his wisdom. It could never have peeped up its head unless there had been some decree of God concerning it. And there had been no decree of God concerning it, had he not intended to bring good and glory out of it. If God did directly will the discovery of his grace and mercy to the world, he did it in some sort will sin, as that without which there could not have been any appearance of mercy in the world. For an innocent creature is not the object of mercy, but a miserable creature. And no rational creature, but must be sinful before it is miserable. 3. God wills the permission of sin. He doth not positively will sin, but he positively wills to permit it. And though he doth not approve of sin, yet he approves of that act of his will whereby he permits it. For since that sin could not enter into the world without some concern of God's will about it, that act of his will that gave way to it could not be displeasing to him. God could never be displeased with his own act. He is not as man that he should repent, 1 Samuel 15:29. What God cannot repent of, he cannot but approve of. It is contrary to the blessedness of God to disapprove of and be displeased with any act of his own will. If he hated any act of his own will, he would hate himself. He would be under torture. Everyone that hates his own acts is under some disturbance and torment for them. That which is permitted by him is in itself, and in regard of the evil of it, hateful to him. But as the prospect of that good which he aims at in the permission of it is pleasing to him, so the act of his will, whereby he permits it, is ushered in by an approving act of his understanding. Either God approved of the permission or not. If he did not approve his own act of permission, he could not have decreed an act of permission. It is inconceivable that God should decree such an act which he detested, and positively will that which he hated. Though God hated sin as being against his holiness, yet he did not hate the permission of sin as being subservient by the immensity of his wisdom to his own glory. He could never be displeased with that which was the result of his eternal counsel, as this decree of permitting sin was, as well in, as any other decree, resolved upon in his own breast. For as God acts nothing in time, but what he decreed from eternity, so he permits nothing in time, but what he decreed from eternity to permit. To speak properly, therefore, God does not will sin, but he wills the permission of it. And this will to permit is active and positive in God. For this act of permission is not a mere and naked permission, but such an one as is attended with a certainty of the event. The decrees of God to make use of the sin of man for the glory of his grace in the mission and passion of his Son hung upon this entrance of sin. Would it consist with the wisdom of God to decree such great and stupendous things, the event whereof should depend upon an uncertain foundation which he might be mistaken in? God would have set in counsel from eternity to no purpose if he had only permitted those things to be done without any knowledge of the event of this permission. God would not have made such provision for redemption to no purpose or an uncertain purpose, which would have been if man had not fallen, or if it had been an uncertainty with God whether he would fall or no. Though the will of God about sin was permissive, yet the will of God about that glory he would promote by the defect of a creature was positive, and therefore he would not suffer so many positive acts of his will to hang upon an uncertain event. And therefore he did wisely and righteously order all things to the accomplishment of his great and gracious purposes. 5. This set of permission, this act of permission, does not taint the holiness of God. That there is such an act as permission is clear in Scripture. Acts 14, verse 16. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. But that it doth not blemish the holiness of God will appear, first, from the nature of this permission. 1. It is not a moral permission, a given liberty or toleration by any law to commit sin with impunity, when what one law did forbid, another law doth leave indifferent to be done or not, as a man sees good in himself. As when there is a law made among men that no man shall go out of such a city or country without license, to go out without license is a crime by the law, but when that law is repealed by another, that gives liberty for men to go out and come at their pleasure, it doth not make their going or coming necessary, but leaves those which were before bound to do as they see good in themselves. Such a permission makes a fact lawful, though not necessary. A man is not obliged to do it, but he is left in his own, to his own discretion to do as he pleases, without being chargeable with a crime for doing it. Such a permission there was granted by God to Adam of eating the fruits of the garden, to choose any of them for food, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was a precept to him not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the other was a commission, whereby it was lawful for him to feed upon any other that was most agreeable to his appetite. But there is not such permission in the case of sin. This has been an indulgence of it, which had freed man from any crime, and consequently from permission, punishment. Because by such a permission by law, he would have authority to sin if he pleased. God did not remove the law, which he had before placed as a bar against evil, nor cease that moral impediment of his threatening. Such a permission as this, to make law sinful or indifferent, had been a blot upon God's holiness. 2. But this permission of God, in the case of sin, is no more than the not hindering a sinful action, which he could have prevented. It is not so much an action of God as a suspension of his influence, which might have hindered an evil act, and a forbearing to restrain the faculties of man from sin. It is properly the not exerting that efficacy which might change the counsels that are taken and prevent the action intended, as when one man sees another foot ready to fall, and can preserve him from falling by reaching out his hand, he permits him to fall, that is, he hinders him not from falling. So God describes his act about Abimelech in Genesis 20, verse 6. I withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. If Abimelech had sinned, he had sinned by God's permission. That is, by God's not hindering or not restraining him by making any impressions upon him. So that permission is only a withholding that help and grace, which if bestowed would have been an effectual remedy to prevent a crime, and it is rather a suspension or cessation than properly a permission. And sin may be said to be committed not without God's permission, rather than by his permission. Thus, in the fall of man, God did not hold the reins strict upon Satan to restrain him from laying the bait, nor restrain Adam from swallowing the bait. He kept to himself that efficacious grace which he might have darted out upon man to prevent his fall. God left Satan to his malice of tempting, and Adam to his liberty of resisting, and his own strength to use that sufficient grace he had furnished him with, whereby he might have resisted and overcome the temptation. As he did not drive man to it, so he did not secretly restrain him from it. So in the Jews crucifying our Saviour, God did not imprint upon their minds by his Spirit a consideration of this, of the greatness of the crime, or the horror of his justice due to it. And being without these impediments, they run furiously, of their own accord, to the commission of that evil, as when a man lets a wolf or dog out upon his prey, he takes off the chain which held them, and they presently act according to their natures. In the fall of angels and men, God's act was leading them to their own strength. In sins after the fall, it is God's giving them up to their own corruption. The first is a pure suspension of grace. The other hath the nature of a punishment. Psalm 81, verse 12. So I gave them up to their own heart's lusts. The first object of this permissive will of God was to leave angels and men to their liberty, and the use of their free will, which was natural to them, not adding that supernatural grace which was necessary, not that they should not at all sin, but that they should infallibly not sin. They had a strength sufficient to avoid sin, but not sufficient infallibly to avoid sin. A grace sufficient to preserve them, but not sufficient to confirm them. 3. Now this permission is not the cause of sin, nor doth blemish the holiness of God. It does not entrench upon the freedom of man, but supposes it, establishes it, and leaves man to it. God acted nothing, but only ceased to act, and therefore could not be the efficient cause of man's sin. As God is not the author of good, but by willing and effecting it, so he is not the author of evil, but by willing and effecting it. But he does not positively will evil, nor effect it by any efficacy of his own. Permission is no action, nor the cause of that action which is permitted, but the will of that person who is permitted to do such an action is the cause. God can no more be said to be the cause of sin by suffering a creature to act as it will than he can be said to be cause of the not being of any creature by denying it being and letting it remain nothing. It is not from God that it is nothing. It is nothing in itself. Though God be said to be the cause of creation, yet he is never by any said to be the cause of that nothing which was before creation. This permission of God is not the cause of sin, but the cause of not hindering sin. Man and angels had a physical power of sinning from God, but they were created with free will and supported in their natural strength. But the moral power of sin was not from God. He counseled them not to it, laid no obligation upon them to use their natural power for such an end. He only left them to their freedom, and not hindered them in their acting what he was resolved to permit. Second, the holiness of God is not tainted by this, because he was under no obligation to hinder their commission of sin. Ceasing to act, whereby to prevent a crime or mischief, brings not a person permitting it under guilt, unless he is under an obligation to prevent it. But God, in regard of his absolute dominion, cannot be charged with any such obligation. One man that doth not hinder the murder of another when it is in his power, is guilty of the murder in part. But it is to be considered that he is under a tie by nature as being of the same kind, and being the other's brother by a communion of blood, also under an obligation of law of charity enacted by the common sovereign of the world. But what tie was there upon God, since the infinite transcendency of his nature and his sovereign dominion frees him from any such obligation? Job 9, verse 12. If he takes away, who shall say, what dost thou? God might have prevented the fall of man and angels. He might have confirmed them all in a state of perpetual innocency. But where is the obligation? He had made the creature a debtor to himself, but he owed nothing to the creature. Before God can be charged with any guilt in this case, it must be proved not only that he could, but that he was bound to hinder it. No person can be justly charged with another's fault merely for not preventing it, unless he be bound to prevent it. Else not only the first sin of angels and man would be imputed to God as the author, but all the sins of men. He could not be obliged by any law, because he had no superior to impose any law upon him, and it will be hard to prove that he was obliged from his own nature to prevent the entrance of sin, which he could use as an occasion to declare his own holiness, transcendent a perfection of his nature, more than ever it could have been manifested by a total explosion of it, this in the death of Christ. He is no more bound in his own nature to preserve by supernatural grace his creature from falling after he had framed him with sufficient strength to stand, than he was obliged in his own nature to bring his creature into being when it was nothing. He is not bound to create a rational creature, much less bound to create him with supernatural gifts. Since God would make a rational creature, he could not but make him with a natural uprightness and rectitude. God did as much for angels and men as became a wise governor. He had published his law, backed it with severe penalties, and the creature wanted not a natural strength to observe and obey it. Had not man power to obey all the precepts of law as well as one? How was God bound to give him more grace, since what he had already was enough to shield him and keep up his resistance against all the power of hell? It had been enough to have pointed his will against the temptation, and he had kept off the force of it. Was there any promise passed to Abraham or any further grace which he could plead as a tie upon God? No such voluntary limit upon God's supreme dominion appears upon record. Was anything due to man which he had not? Anything promised him which was not performed? What action of debt, then, can the creature bring against God? Indeed, when man began to neglect the light of his own reason and become inconsiderate of the precept, God might have enlightened his understanding by a special flash, a supernatural beam, and imprinted upon him a particular consideration of the necessity of his obedience, the misery he was approaching to by his sin, the folly of any apprehension of an equality in knowledge. He might have convinced him of the falsity of the serpent's arguments, and encased to him the venom that lay under those baits. But how doth it appear that God was bound to those additional acts, when he already lighted up in him a spirit which was the candle of the Lord, Proverbs 20, verse 27, whereby he was able to discern all, if he had attended to it. It was enough that God did not necessitate man to sin, nor did not counsel him to it, that he had given him sufficient warning in the threatening and sufficient strength in his faculties to fortify him against temptation. He gave him what was due to him as a creature of his own framing. He withdrew no help from him that was due to him as a creature, and what was not due he was not bound to impart. Man did not beg preserving grace of God, and God was not bound to offer it, when he was not petitioned for it especially. Yet if he had begged it, God, having before furnished him sufficiently, might, by the right of his sovereign dominion, have denied it without any impeachment of his holiness and righteousness. Though he would not in such a case have dealt so bountifully with his creature as he might have done, yet he could not have been impleaded as dealing unrighteously with his creature. The single word that God had already uttered, when he gave him his precept, was enough to oppose against all the devil's wiles, which tended to invalidate that word. The understanding of man could not imagine that the word of God was vainly spoken, and the very suggestion of the devil, as if the Creator should envy his creature, would have appeared ridiculous if he had attended to the voice of his own reason. God had done enough for him, and was obliged to do no more, and dealt not unrighteously in leaving him to act according to the principles of his nature. To conclude, if God's permission of sin were enough to charge it upon God, or if God had been obliged to give Adam supernatural grace, Adam, that had so capacious a brain, could not be without that plea in his mouth: Lord, thou mightest have prevented it. The commission of it by me could not have been without thy permission of it. Or, thou hast been wanting to me as the author of my nature. No such plea is bore out by Adam into the court, when God tried and cast him. No such pleas can have any strength in them. Adam had reason enough to know that there was sufficient reason to overrule such a plea. Since the permission of sin casts no dirt upon the holiness of God, as I think hath been cleared, we may under this head consider two things more. One, that God's permission of sin is not so much as his restraint or limitation of it. Since the entrance of the first sin into the world by Adam, God is more a hinderer than a permitter of it. If he had permitted that which he could have prevented, he prevents a world more that he might, if he pleased, permit. And hedges about sin are larger than the outlets. They are but a few streams that glide about the world in comparison of that mighty torrent he dams up, both in men and angels and devils. He that understands what a lake of Sodom is in every man's nature, since the universal infection of human nature, as the Apostle describes it in Romans 3, 9 and 10, etc., must acknowledge that if God should cast the reins upon the necks of sinful men, they would run into thousands of abominable crimes more than they do. The impression of all natural laws would be raised out. The world would be a public stew and a more bloody slaughterhouse. Human society would sink into a chaos. No starlight of commendable morality would be seen in it. The world would be no longer on earth, but in hell, and have lain deeper in wickedness than it doth. If God did not limit sin, as he does the sea, and put bars to the waves of the heart, as well as the waters, and say to them, "Hitherto you shall go, and no further," man has such a furious ocean in him, as would overflow the banks, and where it makes a breach in one place, it would in a thousand, if God should suffer it to act according to its impetuous current. As the devil hath lust enough to destroy all mankind, if God did not bridle him, deal with every man as he did with Job, ruin their comforts, and deform their bodies with scabs, infect religion with a thousand more errors, fling disorders into commonwealths, and make them a fiery furnace full of nothing but flame, if he were not chained by that powerful arm that might let him loose to fulfil his malicious fury, what rapines, murders, thefts would be committed if he did not stint him? Abimelech would not only lust after Sarah, but devour her. Laban not only pursued Jacob, but rifle him. Saul not only hate David, but murder him. David not only threatened Nabal, but root him up, and his family did not guard girdle in the wrath of man. A greater remainder of wrath is pent in than flames out, which yet swells for an outlet. God may be concluded more holy in preventing men's sins than the author of sin in permitting some, since were it not for his restraints by the pullback of conscience and infused motions and outward impediments, the world would swarm more with this cursed brood. 2. His permission of sin is in order to his own glory and a greater good. It is no reflection upon the divine goodness to leave man to his own conduct, whereby such a deformity as sin sets foot in the world, since he makes his wisdom illustrious in bringing good out of evil, and a good greater than that evil he suffered to spring up. God did not permit sin as sin, or permit it barely for itself. As sin is not lovely in its own nature, so neither is the permission of sin intrinsically good or amiable for itself, but for those ends aimed at the permission of it. God permitted sin, but approved not of the object of that permission, sin, because that, considered in its own nature, is solely evil. Nor can we think that God could approve of the act of permission, considered only in itself as an act, but as it respected that event which his wisdom would order by it. We cannot suppose that God should permit sin, but for some great and glorious end. For it is the manifestation of his own glorious perfections he intends in all the acts of his will. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, hath wrought all things, which is not only his act of creation, but ordination, for himself. That is, for the discovery of the excellency of his nature, and the communication of himself to his creature. Sin, indeed, in its own nature, hath no tendency to a good end. The womb of it teems with nothing but monsters. It is a spurn at God's sovereignty, and a slight of his goodness. It both deforms and torments the person that acts it. It is black and abominable, and hath not a mite of goodness in the nature of it. If it ends in any good, it is only from that infinite transcendency of skill that can bring good out of evil, as well as light out of darkness. Therefore God did not permit it a sin, but as it was an occasion for the manifestation of his own glory. Though the goodness of God would have appeared in the preservation of the world, as it did in the creation of it, yet his mercy could not have appeared without the entrance of sin, because the object of mercy is a miserable creature. But man could not be miserable as long as he remained innocent. The reign of sin opened a door for the reign and triumph of grace. Romans 5, verse 21. As sin hath reigned unto death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Without it, the bowels of mercy had never sounded, and the ravishing music of divine grace could never have been heard by the creature. Mercy, which renders God so amiable, could never else have beamed out to the world. Angels and men upon this occasion beheld the stirrings of divine grace, and the tenderness of divine nature, and the glory of the divine persons in their several functions about the redemption of man, which had else been a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. The song of glory to God and goodwill to men in a way of redemption had never been sung by them. It appears in his dealing with Adam that he permitted his fall, not only to show his justice in punishing, but principally his mercy in rescuing, since he proclaims to him first the promise of a Redeemer to bruise the serpent's head, before he settled the punishment he should smart under in the world. Genesis 3, 15 and 17. And what fairer prospect could the creature have of the holiness of God and his hatred of sin than in the edge of that sword of justice which punished it in the sinner, but glittered more in the punishment of a surety so near allied to him? Had not man been criminal, he could not have been punishable, nor any being punishable for him, and the pulse of divine holiness could not have beaten so quick and been so visible without an exercise of his vindictive justice. He left man's mutable nature to fall under righteousness, that thereby he might commend the righteousness of his own nature. Romans 3, verse 7. Adam's sin in its nature tended to the ruin of the world. and God takes an occasion from it for the glory of his grace in the redemption of the world. He brings forth thereby a new scene of wonders from heaven, and a surprising knowledge on earth, as the sun breaks out more strongly after a night of darkness and tempest. As God in creation framed a chaos by his power to manifest his wisdom in bringing order out of disorder, light out of darkness, beauty out of confusion and deformity, when he was able by a word to have made all creatures stand up in their beauty without the precedency of a chaos, so God permitted a moral chaos to manifest a greater wisdom in the repairing a broken image and restoring a deplorable creature and bringing out those perfections in his nature which had else been wrapped up in a perpetual silence in his own bosom. It was therefore very congruous to the holiness of God to commit that which he could make subservient for his own glory, and particularly for the manifestation of this attribute of holiness, which seems to be in opposition to such a permission. Proposition 5. The holiness of God is not blemished by his concurrence with the creature in the material part of a sinful act. Some, to free God from having any hand in sin, deny his concurrence to the actions of the creature, because if he concurs to a sinful action, he concurs to the sin also, not understanding how there can be a distinction between the act and the sinfulness or viciousness of it, and how God can concur in a natural action without being stained by that moral evil which cleaves to it. For the understanding of this, observe. 1. There is a concurrence of God to all acts of the creature. Acts 17, verse 28. In him we live, and move, and have our being. We depend upon God in our acting as well as in our being. There is as much an efficacy of God in our motion as in our production. As none have life without his power in producing it, so none have any operation without his providence concurring with it. In him, or by him, that is, by his virtue preserving and governing our motions, as well as by his power bringing us into being. Hence man is compared to an axe, Isaiah 10, verse 15, an instrument that hath no action, without the cooperation of a superior agent handling it. And the actions of the second causes are ascribed to God, the grass, that is, the product of the sun, rain, and earth, he is said to make to grow upon the mountains, in Psalm 147, verse 8. And the skin and flesh, which is by natural generation, he is said to clothe us with, Job 10, 5, in regard of his co-working with second causes, according to their natures. As nothing can exist, so nothing can operate without him. Let his concurrence be removed, and the being and action of the creature cease. Remove the sun from the horizon, or a candle from a room, and the light which flowed from either of them ceases. Without God's preserving and concurring power, the course of nature would sink, and the creation be in vain. All created things depend upon God as agents, as well as beings, and are subordinate to him in a way of action, as well as in a way of existing. If God suspend his influence from their action, they would cease to act, as the fire did from burning the three children, as well as if God suspend his influence from their being, they would cease to be. God supports the nature whereby actions are wrought, the mind where actions are consulted, and the will where actions are determined, and the motive power whereby actions are produced. The mind could not contrive, nor the hand act, the wickedness. If God did not support the power of the one in designing, and the strength of the other in executing a wicked intention. Every faculty in its being, and every faculty in its motion, hath a dependence upon the influence of God. To make the creature independent of God in anything which speaks perfection, as action considered as action, is to make the creature a sovereign being. Indeed, we cannot imagine the concurrence of God to the good actions of men since the fall, without granting a concurrence of God to evil actions, because there is no action so purely good that hath a mixture of evil in it, though it takes its denomination of good from the better part. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, there is no man that doth good and sins not. 2. Though the natural virtue of doing a sinful act, the action, be from God, and supported by him, yet this does not blemish the holiness of God. While God concurs with them in the act, he instills no evil into men. 1. No act, in regard of the substance of it, is evil. Most of the actions of our faculties, as they are actions, might have been in the state of innocency. Eating is an act Adam would have used if he had stood firm, but not eating to excess. Worship was an act that should have been performed to God in innocence, but not hypocritically. Every action is good by physical goodness, as it is an act of the mind or hand, which have a natural goodness by creation. But every action is not morally good. The physical goodness of the action depends on God, the moral evil on the creature. There is no action, as a corporeal action is prohibited by the law of God, but as it springs from an evil disposition and is tainted by a venomous temper of mind. There is no action so bad as attended with such objects and circumstances. But if the objects and circumstances were changed, might be a brave and commendable action, so that the moral goodness or badness of an act is not to be esteemed from the substance of the act, which hath always a physical goodness, but from the objects, circumstances, and constitution of the mind in the doing of it. Worship is a good act, good in itself, but the worship of an image is bad in regard of the object. Were the act of worship directed to God, that is paid to a statue, and offered up to him with a sincere frame of mind, it would be morally good. The act, in regard of its substance, is the same in both, and considered as separated from the object to which the worship is directed, hath the same real goodness in regard of the substance. But when you consider this action in relation to the different objects, where one hath a moral goodness, and the other a moral evil. So in speaking being a motion of the tongue, in the forming of words, is an excellency belonging to a reasonable creature, an endowment bestowed, continued, and supported by God. Now if the same tongue forms words whereby it curseth God this minute, and forms words whereby it blesses and praises God the next minute, the faculty of speaking is the same. The motion of the tongue is the same in pronouncing the name of God, either in a way of cursing or blessing. James 3, 9, verse 10. It is the same mouth that blesses and curseth. And the motion of it is naturally good in regard of the substance of the act in both. It is the use of an excellent power God hath given, and which God preserves in the use of it. But the estimation of the moral goodness or evil is not from the act itself, but from the disposition of the mind. Once more, killing as an act is good, nor is it unlawful as an act. For if so, God would never have commanded his people Israel to wage any war, and justice cannot be done upon malefactors by the magistrate. A man were bound to sacrifice his life to the fury of an invader, rather than secure it by dispatching that of an enemy. But killing an innocent, or killing without authority, or out of revenge is bad. It is not the material part of the act, but the object, manner, and circumstance that makes it good or evil. It is no blemish to God's holiness to concur to the substance of an action without having any hand in the immorality of it, because whatsoever is real in the substance of the action might be done without evil. It is not evil as it is an act, as it is a motion of the tongue or hand, for then every motion of the tongue or hand would be evil. 2. Hence it follows that an act as an act is one thing, and the viciousness another. The action is the efficacy of the faculty, extending itself into such as some outward object, but the sinfulness of an act consists in a privation of that comeliness and righteousness which ought to be in the action, in a want of conformity of the act with the law of God, either written in nature or revealed in the word. Now the sinfulness of an action is not the act itself, but is considered in it as it is related to the law and is a deviation from it, and so it is something cleaving to the action, and therefore to be distinguished from the act itself, which is a subject of the sinfulness. When we say such an action is sinful, the action is the subject, and the sinfulness of the action is that which adheres to it. The action is not the sinfulness, nor the sinfulness the action. They are distinguished as the member, and the disease in the member, the arm, and the palsy in it. The arm is not the palsy, nor is the palsy the arm, but the palsy is a disease that cleaves to the arm. So sinfulness is a deformity that cleaves to an action. The evil of an action is not the effect of an action, nor attends it as it is an action, but as it is an action so circumstantiated, and conversant about this or that object. For the same action done by two several persons may be good in one, and bad in the other, as when two judges are in joint commission for the trial of a malefactor, both upon the appearance of his guilt condemn him. This action in both, considered an action, is good, for it is an adjudging a man to death, whose crime deserves such a punishment. But this same act, which is but one joint act of both, may be morally good in one judge, and morally evil in the other. Morally good in him that condemns him, out of an unbiased consideration of the demerit of his fact, obedience to the law, and consciousness of the duty of his place, and morally evil in the other, who hath no respect to those considerations, but joins in the act of condemnation, principally moved by some private animosity against the prisoner, and a desire of revenge for some injury he hath really received, or imagined that he hath received from him. The act in itself is the same material in both, but in one it is an act of justice, and in the other an act of murder, as it respects the principles and motives of it in the two judges. Take away the respect of private revenge, and the action in the real judge had been as laudable as the action of the other. The substance of an act and the sinfulness of an act are separable and distinguishable. And God may concur with the substance of an act without concurring with the sinfulness of the act, as a good judge that condemned the prisoner out of conscience, concurred with the evil judge, who condemned the prisoner out of private revenge. Not in the principle and motive of condemnation, but in the material part of condemnation. So God assists in the action of a man wherein sin is placed, but not in that which is the formal reason of sin, which is a privation of some perfection the action ought morally to have. 3. It will further appear in this that hence it follows that the action and the viciousness of the action may have two distinct causes. There may be a cause of the one that is not the cause of the other, and hath no hand in the producing of it. God concurs to the acts of the mind as it counsels, and to the external action upon that counsel, and he preserves the faculty, and gives strength to the mind to consult, and the other parts to execute. Yet he is not in the least tainted with the viciousness of the action, though the action be from God as a concurrent cause. Yet the ill quality of the action is solely from the creature with whom God concurs. The sun and the earth concur in the production of all the plants that are formed in the womb of one and midwife by the other. The sun distributes heat, and the earth communicates sap. It is the same heat dispersed by the one, and the same juice bestowed by the other. It hath not a sweet juice for one, and a sour juice for another. This general influx of the sun and earth is not the immediate cause that one plant is poisonous, another wholesome, but the sap of the earth is turned by the nature and quality of each plant. If there were not such an influx of the sun and earth, no plant could exert that poison which is in its nature. But yet the sun and earth are not the cause of that poison, which is in the nature of the plant. If God did not concur to the motions of men, there could be no sinful action, because there could be no action at all. Yet this concurrence is not the cause of that venom that is in the action, which arises from the corrupt nature of the creature, no more than from the sun and earth are the cause of the poison of the plant, which is purely the effect of its own nature upon the general influx of the sun and earth. The influence of God pierces through all subjects. The action of man, done by that influence, is vitiated according to the nature of its own corruption. As the sun equally shines through all the quarrels in the window, if the glass be bright and clear, there is a pure splendor. If it be red or green, the splendor is from the sun. But the discoloring of that light upon the wall is from the quality of the glass. But to be yet plainer, the soul is the image of God, and by the acts of the soul we may come to the knowledge of the acts of God. The soul gives motion to the body and every member of it, and no member could move without a concurrent virtue of the soul. If a member be paralytic or gouty, whatsoever motion that gouty member hath is derived to it from the soul. But the goutiness of the member was not the act of the soul, but the fruit of ill humours in the body. The lameness of the member and the motion of the member have two distinct causes. The motion is from one cause, and the ill motion from another. As a member could not move irregularly without some ill humour or cause of that distemper, so it could not move at all without the activity of the soul. So though God concur to the act of understanding, willing, and execution, why can he not be as free from the irregularity in all these, as the soul is free from the irregularity of the motion of the body, while it is the cause of the motion itself. There are two illustrations generally used in this case that are not unfit. The motion of the pen in writing is from the hand that holds it, but the blurs by the pen are from the same fault in the pen itself, and the music of the instrument is from the hand that touches it, but the jarring from the faultiness of the strings both are the causes of the motion of the pen and strings, and not the blurs or jarrings. 4. It is very congruous to the wisdom of God to move his creatures according to their particular natures, but this motion makes him not the cause of sin. Had our innocent nature continued, God had moved us according to that innocent nature. But when the state was changed for a corrupt one, God must either forbear all concourse, and so annihilate the world, or move us according to that nature he finds in us. If he had overthrown the world upon the entrance of sin, and created another upon the same terms, sin might have soon defaced his second work as it did the first, and then it would follow that God would have been always binding and demolishing. It was not fit for God to cease from acting as a wise governor of his creature, because man did cease from his loyalty as a subject. It is not more agreeable to God's wisdom as a governor to concur with his creature according to his nature than to deny his concurrence upon every evil determination of the creature. God concurred with Adam's mutable nature in his first act of sin. He concurred to the act and left him to his mutability. If Adam had put out his hand to eat of any other unforbidden fruit, God would have supported his natural faculty then, who concurred with him in his motion. When Adam would put out his hand to take the forbidden fruit, God concurred to that natural action, but left him to the choice of the object and to the use of his mutable nature. And when man became apostate, God concurs with him according to that condition wherein he found him, and cannot move him otherwise, unless he should alter that nature that man had contracted. God moving the creature as he found him is no cause of the ill motion of the creature, as when a wheel is broken the space of a foot, it cannot but move ill in that part till it is mended. He that moves it uses the same motion as it is his act, which he would have done had the wheel been sound. The motion is good in the mover, but bad in the subject. It is not the fault of him that moves it, but the fault of that wheel that is moved, whose breaches came by some other cause. A man does not use to lay aside his watch for some irregularity as long as it is capable of motion, but winds it up. Why should God cease from concurring with his creature in its vital operations and other actions of his will, because there was a flaw contracted in that nature that came right and true out of his hand? And as he that winds up his disordered watch is in the same manner the cause of its motion then as he was when it was regular, yet by that act of his, he is not the cause of the false motion of it, but that is from the deficiency of some part of the watch itself. So that though God concurs to the action of the creature, whereby the wickedness of the heart is drawn out, yet is not God therefore as unholy as the heart. 5. God has one end in his concurrence, and another, a man in another, his action, so that there is a righteousness and an outrageous end in God when there is a base and unworthy end in man. God concurs to the substance of the act. Man produces the circumstance of the act whereby it is evil. God orders both the action wherein he concurs and the sinfulness over which he presides as a governor to his own ends. In Joseph's case, man was sinful and God merciful. His brethren acted envy and God designed mercy in Genesis 45, 4 and 5. They would be rid of him as an eyesore, and God concurred with their action to make him their preserver. Genesis 50, verse 20. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good and to good. God concurred to Judas, his action of betraying our Saviour. He supported his nature while he contracted with the priests, and supported his members while he was their guide to apprehend him. God's end was the manifestation of his choicest love to man, and Judas' end was the gratification of his own covetousness. The Syrian did a divine work against Jerusalem, but not with a divine end. Isaiah 10, verse 5 to 7. He had a mind to enlarge his empire, enrich his coffers with the spoil, and gain the title of a conqueror. He is desirous to invade his neighbours, and God employs him to punish his rebels. But he means not so, nor does his heart think so. He intended not as God intended. The axe does not think what the carpenter intends to do with it. But God used the rapine of ambitious nature as an instrument of his justice, as the exposing malefactors to wild beasts was an ancient punishment, whereby the magistrates intended the execution of justice, and to that purpose used the natural fierceness of the beasts to an end different from that what those ravaging creatures aimed at. God concurred with Satan in spoiling Job of his goods and scarifying his body. God gave Satan license to do it, and Job acknowledges it to be God's act, Job 1, 12 to 21. But their ends were different. God concurred with Satan for the clearing the integrity of his servant, when Satan aimed at nothing but the provoking him to curse his creator. The physician applies leeches to suck the superfluous blood. But the leeches suck to glut themselves without any regard to the intention of the physician, the welfare of the patient. In the same act where men intend to hurt, God intends to correct, so that his concurrence is in a holy manner while God commits unrighteous actions. A judge commands the executioner to execute the sentence of death, which he hath justly pronounced against the malefactor, and admonishes him to do it out of love to justice. The executioner hath the authority of the judge for his commission, and the protection of the judge for his security. The judge stands by to countenance and secure him in the doing of it. But if the executioner hath not the same intention as the judge, that is, a love to justice in the performance of his office, but a private hatred to the offender, the judge, though he commanded the fact of the executioner, did not command this error of his in it. And though he protects him in the fact, yet he owns not this corrupt disposition in him, in the doing what was enjoined him, as any act of his own. To conclude this, since the creature cannot act without God, cannot lift up a hand or move his tongue without God's preserving and upholding the faculty and preserving the power of action and preserving every member of the body in its actual motion and in every circumstance of his motion, we must necessarily suppose God to have such a way of concurrence as doth not entrench upon his holiness. We must not equal the creature to God by denying his dependence on him, nor must we imagine such a concurrence to the sinfulness of an act as stains the divine purity, which is, I think, sufficiently settled by distinguishing the matter of the act from the evil adhering to it. For since all evil is founded in some good, the evil is distinguishable from the good, and the deformity of the action from the action itself, which, as it is a created act, hath a dependence upon the will and influence of God, as it is a simple act, is the product of the will of the creature. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalogue. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word ad in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word removed in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, and you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."